His mom is here today, and we're glad that you're here, and the whole family, and I can't believe how big the kids are getting. It's amazing. I told Brad, I said, it just seemed like yesterday I had performed their wedding up at the Naval Academy. It was probably one of the few weddings I actually enjoyed doing. I said one of the few. My children, I had to enjoy those, but it was a very memorable time up there, and that's, how many years ago was that? Holy smoke. I think they said, if I remember right, there was something like 19 weddings done that weekend of graduation. We had one waiting on us when we were done to go in. So that was neat. Are there any announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of this morning? I know that we'll be having a deacons meeting right after class, and so the deacons need to stay, and the wives need to be aware of it. Anything else then? I don't know of anything else. Well, you didn't want to sit there next to you? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, well, I guess we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We'll start off at home base this morning, and you can get in your hand or get ready to move over to Psalm 5. But for now, we'll start off with Romans 13. And verse 11 down through 14 is the passage that you know almost by heart, or should by now. We've read it so many times, but it's one of the most important passages that we've had so far in our sonship education and our godly edification. And so it's really, really a critical passage. So let's just go through that once again there at verse 11. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer this morning? All right, well, let's just do a real quick ramp up to where we are. We are now looking in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, comprised the second and last component of us as sons and daughters receiving the third major component of godly sonship decision-making skills. We've received our basic instruction of wisdom, our basic instruction of justice, and now we've received one part of our basic instruction of godly judgment. That began up in verse 8 and ran down through verse 10. And it dealt with making judgments in connection with men in general, with all men in general. and that we were taught these five major teachers of godly love and charity. We were taught that now we're going to take what we have been taught through Romans 12 and verse 3 up to this point, and we're going to add to that some of our Father's sayings that make it so, just as we read back up there, if you cast your eye up just a little bit, where he says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And then he gives five of the Ten Commandments that all are the direct opposite of the five features of godly love that we have studied. "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying," and this is a sonship saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And this is a happy debt, a joyful debt that we will never pay, of owing man an expression of godly love and charity. And love, therefore, we operate on the principle, worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Once that first component of godly judgment and making some judgments in connection with how we're going to deal with men in general, and one another as well. Our neighbor is our near body, anybody who happens to be near us at the time. God immediately confronts us in verse 11 with the issue of time, because we have to realize that we cannot just allow ourselves to be to move into areas and make decisions of making paths and things that are going to eat up our time. They're going to be a less than wise use of our time, because we have to know what time it is. A son, an adopted son of our Heavenly Father, an adopted daughter knows what time it is. It's just like that time of year in the fall when it comes around and everybody goes back to the colleges and universities and gears start shifting into study mode, and the only way you're going to make it through college or university is by wisely using your time. And the washouts and the dropouts and the flunkouts are the ones who have problems managing time. Well, this is in a far greater way what we've come to appreciate, that there's some things about our personal time and demands upon our personal time that are going to make it so that we're going to have to make some judgments when it comes to working no ill to our neighbor and not getting ourselves so spread thin that we wind up harming the education that we're supposed to be receiving right now. And that's knowing the time. And that it's high time to wake out of sleep. That's not a criticism to the Romans. Paul's not criticizing them, and your Father's not criticizing you. That is actually an admonition for you to awake out of sleep. Your sleep time is the time you spent away from your Father's work and business. And now your Father is bidding you, because of the skill acquisition that you've got now, and because of some of the experience that you've had by this point, to actually work more hours with him and actually begin one of the most fantastic operations of your Father's business, working and laboring together with him, that you will ever deal with. And that is actually dealing with the adversary and his policy of evil and accruing the benefits that we know from Romans 8 that are going to come to us as being more than conquerors in all these things through him that loved us. And so we're really at a checkpoint. We're at a point of leaving home for good, where we're going to be able to put on some armor and engage in some battle and some warfare. And we're going to do so intelligently, and we're going to do so with real understanding and appreciation of what's going on, and not just human bravado and all of those kinds of things. So we're bid to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this salvation is not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sin. It's salvation from the wrath of God that you were told about in Romans chapter 5. And that's to start get you, that's a transition that takes place to get you to start thinking dispensationally, because the second aspect of time is now going to be brought up in verse 12, and that's where we are. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. This has to do with dispensational timing. The time of this dispensation of grace and the timing, the genius of our Father's timing behind it. And that's what we've been studying so far. And I'm trying to hold this to 15 minutes. So I got about 4 more minutes and then I'm cutting this review off. but just to show you on our timeline chart, what we've been dealing with is that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And our Father now wants us to think about the point at which this dispensation of grace began, when he brought it in, when he suspended his program, his time past program with Israel, and he revealed the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God, and that was when a crisis was reached, and actually two crises were reached right there. It was in Acts chapter 7, and when Stephen was stoned and murdered, and Jesus was seen to be standing at the right hand of the Father, he wasn't standing because this poor Stephen was martyred and he was going to welcome him into heaven. He stood knowing what was written out here in the prophets. When the Son of Man would seem to be standing, he was standing to have his day of wrath. He was standing to have righteous judgment and to judge the world. And that's what was on the docket. That was what was on the prophetical timeline, was that this period of time right here was the next thing to take place. This was unknown. All of the dispensation of grace was never known about. It was never spoken of, never alluded to. From Genesis all the way through Acts chapter 8 even, the dispensation of grace was never something God revealed until in Acts 9 he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle and began a work that had to do with the other realm that Satan had usurped, and that is the realm of the heavenly places, and that's where our job, our impact, and our focus of attention is upon taking the heavenly realm back. But once again, without going down that track, the day is at hand, that the night is far spent views when this dispensation of grace was brought in, and the day is at hand is when it's going to end, so to speak. And that may not be totally precise, because the day is at hand, was at hand when it started as well, but it gets you thinking about the parameters in which this dispensation of grace is being brought into effect. And that's important. That's very critical to some things that are now going to come out of works of darkness. Because the truth of the matter is, when you think back to what God talks about in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis especially chapter 3, 4, and 5, you have that horrible time developed where God had to judge the world by water, by flood, and he destroyed what was called by Peter the world of the ungodly. It developed rapidly. You see Cain killing his brother Abel with almost no remorse. There was a rapid development of the world of the ungodly, and I'm using the expression God uses, ungodly, but I'm using it the way God uses it in a very particular context. It's not just general sinfulness of man, but there is some works that are so ungodly that would cause God's justice to say, my righteousness and my holiness has been so offended, so outraged, that justice has to act, and justice has to destroy, and justice has to judge. And it did. And it reduced the population of the earth down to 8 people at the flood. And then God, and we talked about this in detail, made some adjustments both in the heart of man, where man's sense of justice was heightened. He made and that's not the only thing he did, but he also made some adjustments even with the earth and in the heavenly realm, so that if Satan, and he will, try to develop that world again, he's going to have to do it in a far more difficult way, and it's going to take much longer for him to do it. But he jumps right on it. And that's what you have in Genesis 10 at the Tower of Babel. And you have the whole Babylonian system getting underway with Nimrod and the false gods that come out of that, that are still with us to this day. Some of the false gods that go all the way back to the Tower of Babel are actually on some of our monuments in Washington, D.C. So that system is still with us. And Satan began to develop his night. He began to develop that world of the ungodly again. Not because he just wanted to to be mean, but he's got purpose behind these core issues, and we're going to see what his purpose is. But what happened was he actually tested the waters at a place called Sodom and Gomorrah, and that became as we learned an ensample. That became an ensample for the rest of the time on this earth, both in God's program with Israel. Paul will mention Sodom and Gomorrah as an ensample to us as well. And it will be important out in the Lord's day of wrath for the remnant of Israel, because that is an example of God's judgment that's coming here. Not in water, but in fire. John the Baptist talked about is the baptism of fire. So once that took place, what's actually happened is, from the time of the Tower of Babel until that crisis point, the world of the ungodly developed all over again. And it reached its zenith. It reached its far-spent status. If you think of cranking on a machine that has clicks and clicks and clicks to it, it's clicked down to the point where there's only one click to go. It's far spent. When the day of wrath takes place, it has one more step to take until it's fully spent, and then God will judge it. But when he interrupted the program, that crisis point had been reached. And we went back to Isaiah, and we saw in Isaiah how that Isaiah describes, and we can look at it in Israel's program, because that's what was going on at that time, how Isaiah describes the world's worthiness to be judged under the Lord's day of wrath. And he describes it in two different ways. He talks about the world and their evil. And there's if you think of this circle kind of as the world at large, and that's what we're interested in this dispensation, because Israel's program is suspended. But if you think of this as world at large, and the evil of the world at large that had developed from this world of the ungodly, it reached its high water mark, so to speak, at the time of Acts chapter 7. But inside of that, there's some core issues inside of that that Isaiah identified as the wicked and their iniquity. And iniquity is the word that God uses in the Bible when he wants to take all of sinfulness and wrongdoing and wickedness and transgression and all of those things, and just talk about it in the repugnant personal offense that it is to him, that outrages his justice to the point where it has to judge it. And that was the condition of the world at large when God brought in this dispensation of grace. His wrath was at its boiling point. And for 2015, we can say now, years, God has been holding that wrath back. And what we've studied is his wrath hasn't abated. Dispensation of grace ends, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes down from heaven, meets us in the air, takes us to be with him at what we call the rapture, that the Father's going to have to go back, or Jesus is going to have to go back and say, now why was it I was so angry? I forget all of that. He's not going to have to do any of that. And once again, this is important because there are some aspects of the world's, I'm talking about the satanic course of this world. I'm not talking about individual human beings. We dealt with that we owe love, a measure of godly love and charity to them. If all you get is what I'm talking about today, it's not going to work. Because you've got to have everything that we've studied before this to really balance that with the godly love and charity that we've had developed within us. But we're now going to get to a point of conforming ourselves, being conformed to the image of God's Son in this world, that's going to now begin to shed light upon the evil of this world, and that isn't going to go down easy. That's going to cause a reaction. You're going to actually provoke the adversary to have his policy of evil work against you, which is exactly what we want. Because we know from Romans 8 that when that happens, that can be put into that category of being more than conquerors. For God's word can be so powerfully effective, it can take whatever the adversary throws at you, turn it around 180 degrees, and work it to your benefit. To be more than a conqueror. So this isn't a scary thing at all, but it's something that we've been really joyfully looking forward to. But one of the things that we need to have developed within us, if we're going to really truly be like son, like father, like daughter, we need to have our father's attitude toward this world's at large is evil and toward the iniquity, the wicked and their iniquity. And that will help us understand and appreciate what this night is all about. That it's far spent status, and that stays in that far spent status. One of the things the adversary has to do is he has to keep these core issues here. He has to keep these things fired up and burning. And he knows that throughout this dispensation of grace, no matter how long it lasts, that these things have to be ready to go as soon as the dispensation of grace is over. Because one of the things we learned is from 1 and 2 Thessalonians when we looked at the rapture issue is we, as members of the church, a body of Christ, we're in the way right now. For the adversary to get and accomplish what he has the legal right to do, we're in the way. I'll tell you, one of the greatest things this world has is the church, the body of Christ, living in it. It truly is. So what we've been developing is our Father's attitude, to see what his attitude was at this crisis point, because that's his attitude throughout this dispensation, and it's going to be his attitude here when the day of the Lord's wrath begins to take place. You won't be here for that. You won't experience 1 minute of it. You're not going to go through partial of it. You are saved from that day of wrath. You were taught that back in Romans 5. That was reiterated to you back in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's once again reiterated to you a third time when he talks about that our salvation is now near. That salvation is salvation from ever experiencing that day of wrath. And this is what I said before. I'm so thankful that God did not send this dispensation of grace in 1972 when I was 11 years old, because I was old enough to know. I was old enough to believe, but I didn't. And I wasn't saved. I ended this dispensation of grace in 1975 when I was 14. I still wasn't saved. I'm so grateful that he didn't end it, but that it continued on, and that I was saved from that wrath. That's the attitude that we have now, to be able to do something about the darkness of this world and to cast off some works of darkness of this world. And our attitude is not that God quickly ends this dispensation of grace, but that it will continue on so that others may believe that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and arose again to give them a new and eternal life, and believe in him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, be saved from that wrath to come. I'm not saying that you can't be saved out there, but it's going to be extremely difficult, and that's when all those terrible things of the book of the Revelation are going to take place. We really live in a marvelous, privileged time. Well, we've been gaining our Father's attitude toward the works of darkness, the evil, the iniquity. Let's come back to Psalm chapter 5, where we were looking at this on Wednesday night. My last 5 minutes wound up being 15. I don't know how that happened, but when you're in the fifth psalm once again, we've been in this for a couple of classes or a second class here. The fifth psalm, the psalms again are divided into five books, and I'm saying this, and even for those of you who know this, it's important for you to listen to this. The first 41 psalms, some of your Bibles, I know if you've got an old Schofield. The old Schofield Bible divides the book of Psalms into their five books. But even if you don't, the first 41 Psalms is the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through 41. And David, being the King David being the major contributor, not the only writer of the book of Psalms. He's the major writer of it. But David is the man that God made a covenant. And that Davidic covenant had to do with God putting His Jehovahness, His Jehovah name, His power into effect for Israel to accomplish for them everything that they needed to have done but could not do themselves. And there's five major mandates to that covenant. He was going to become their Redeemer and give them redemption. And He was going to then, and that's what this R stands for here. That's the first, and that follows that first book of Psalms. The first 41 chapters all deal with the Redeemer and His redemption. I'm not saying that they don't talk about other aspects, but that's the general focus. And especially when you divide those in half, you come to the real core Psalms that deal with the Redeemer, which in this case would be Psalm 23-24. That's a trilogy of Psalms. You get the actual words that Christ screams from the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, He didn't go, "Oh, Father, please, Father." He didn't. He screams. They knew He would. It was in prophecy that He would roar off of the cross. Then you go to Psalm 42 through 72, and that's the second book of Psalms. And the second book primarily deals with the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, the deliverer. And that's what that D stands for, the deliverer and the deliverance He's going to give. Then the third book of Psalms deals with the avenger. And He's going to come back and He's going to avenge the cause of Israel and the remnant of Israel. And He's going to avenge all the world that's coming against them to try to wipe them off the face of the earth. And the other thing that they needed is a king. And that's the fourth. And by the way, the second book of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72. The third book of Psalms, Psalm 73 through 89. And then the fourth book deals and primarily focuses upon the king and his kingdom. And that's Psalm 90 through 106. And then you have the fifth book of Psalms, which is Psalm 107 through the end of the 150th Psalm that deals with the blesser and the blessings that He is going to give to the world through Israel on this earth. So in the first book of Psalms, you know that you're dealing with the Redeemer and His redemption. And you're dealing at a time where when the Redeemer is going to function, when Jesus Christ is going to function as the Redeemer of Israel, die on the cross and provide all of the forgiveness, salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, that there was a crisis that was coming to bear upon this earth where the world of the ungodly was at a state of development, of crisis, where it was ripe, and that's the word God uses, it was ripe to be harvested, it was ripe for the wrath of God to be brought in. Well, there's a lot of things that I could say, but I want to pick this up. Let's look at this fifth psalm. What we're after is terminology that describes God's attitude toward the world of the ungodly, toward its evil and its iniquity that was due to develop. And we were looking here, let's just once again look at, we'll just read down through these. Let's look at the first eight verses. He says, "Give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto my the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto Thee will I pray. My voice shalt Thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee, and will look up. For Thou art not a God," watch this carefully, "yet Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee." Notice you get wickedness and evil there. That's something that you look at over in Isaiah. The world and their evil, the wicked and their iniquity. "The foolish shall not stand in Thy sight. Thou," here's something most people don't think about when they think about God today. "Thou hatest." God hates? That's what it says. And by the way, that's righteous, just hatred. "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make the way straight before my face. Well, last time, we'll stop right there. Last time we were talking about Israel has some enemies. And these enemies we were talking about are of a particular kind because they're going to have, they were in positions of taking the course of the ungodly world and bringing all of that to bear against Israel. Look back and look at Job, how that one of the primary things that Satan in his policies of evil was attempting to do is wipe the name of Israel off the face of the earth forevermore. And so Israel had come to a point and they had actually begun experiencing some of that during this fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. There's the fifth course of punishment. It's going to unfold in four installments. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here in his earthly ministry, and was calling out the remnant, they began experiencing some of that. It's going to even be worse after the Lord's day of wrath for them. But what I'm after here is that we were talking about their enemies, and there had been this twofold aspect of their enemies, one coming from apostate Israel herself, the other from the world itself. And what I showed you on Wednesday was it's like if you think back, and that little expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that's like coming along and saying, now son, I want you to think all the way back to Rome or to Genesis 10 and think through the entire Bible from there. You say, well, that's a pretty big task, Father. And he said, it'd be like any father. Well, haven't you paid attention? It's the thing my dad used to say all the time, pay attention. I'd work with him out in his wood shop. Pay attention, you're going to saw your fingers off. Which he wouldn't have minded so much, but what he really would have minded was that my blood would have come all over the work. And he didn't want that. You can work on your fingers, but I can't get this contract again. So don't screw the contract up. Well, what I'm after is that when you understand and appreciate the fact that there's a tremendous amount of responsibility that's involved in understanding with some clarity, and that's why we're taking time to go back to the background and the backdrop of what ran up to this dispensation of grace. But if you think carefully of what happened, as Israel, we talked about at the end of Bible class last time, one of the dumbest things Israel does, it's not that they was dumb that they wanted a king, but they come along and they say in 1 Samuel 8, they say, we want a king because we want to be like all the other nations of the world. But Israel was never to be like all the other nations of the world. But that was their desire. They wanted to be like the other nations. And what you actually have is, you have you have the world of the ungodly developing, and at the same time, you have, as you read through your Bible, all of this contact that Israel has with the world of the ungodly, and they keep getting pulled into it, and they do so willingly. They open their arms up to the adversary, to Satan, his policy of evil. At one point, one of the prophets comes along and says that Israel has now become Satan's lawful captive. Satan was able to get a hold of Israel. He had a legal right to it. When he sent Jesus, and he showed in the temptation, he showed Jesus, one of the temptations was, all the nations of the earth, that if you would bow down and worship me, he says, I'll give you all these nations. Remember that? As those nations passed by in the sight of our Lord, one of the nations that passed by was Israel. Because Satan had the legal right to it. The Bible calls Israel Satan's lawful captive. All that had happened before Christ ever was born. Israel had become so evil. I described some of it on Wednesday, how dark it was. John describes it in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. When Christ arrives, he arrives at the And you have to kind of, far more than I'm able to explain to you, this morning, understand exactly what developed so that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, you had both Israel and the world at large mated together, married together. It's one of the reasons why I started with you. Hosea, one of the minor prophets, had the prophet Hosea go out and marry a whore. That was an example of what Israel had become. Israel had come to the point where they didn't even want God, the God of heaven, to be their God. And God said, well, then I won't be your God and you won't be my people. And it wouldn't be until after the new covenant that finally Israel would become God's people once again and God would become Israel's God once again. And that awful marriage there, that awful coming together, took place during the year of forbearance and mercy after the cross, between the day of Pentecost and the time of Stephen's stoning. That was a year of forbearance and mercy. And they're going to function that way again after this dispensation. The world and apostate religious Israel will function together again and come together to try and destroy the true Israel, the remnant of Israel. And so we've looked at some of that in detail, but coming back now to Psalm 5, you've got to remember that there's this core element of works of darkness that sit in the midst of the world at large and their evil. And God comes along and says, this is what I hate, this is what I abhor. And to tell you the truth, folks, that's got to be generated in you. This same abhorrence for these works of darkness, because we see them not just simply as sinful, but we understand what the adversary, what Satan is able to accomplish with them. And although a particular, as we looked at there in Psalm 5 and verse 8, the particular enemies that the members of the remnant of Israel are going to have to deal with, first and foremost, come from their own nation. The wickedness described there in verse 9 are the people of Israel themselves. He goes on to talk about there in the fifth Psalm when he talks about verse 9, because verse 9 is the one that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 when he's talking about Jewish iniquity. But when he talks about there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulcher, they flatter with their tongue. That's primarily describing Jewish iniquity and the wickedness that existed in the apostate religious element of Israel. We know that wickedness and all those things that came out of it that God describes here in the fifth Psalm and his attitude towards it, that's the exact same attitude he has toward the wicked and their iniquity within the world of the ungodly. That, even though that describes Jewish iniquity, where did that iniquity come from? Well, if you know how it developed, you'll know that it came from here. It came from the world of the ungodly. It came from all the way back when they said, you know, we want to be just like all the other nations. Well, all the other nations, God had what? He had given up, and given over, as Romans 1 says. They were unfit for his use. And Israel was to be a light to those nations. Israel was to be anything but common. They were to be the exception of all nations on the face of the earth. And they wanted to be, they just whined and complained. Well, why can't we be like them? And they did become like them. So when you see that wickedness described in God's attitude toward that evil, even though he's speaking directly about Israel, where, you have to understand where it came from. It came from the world at large. That's where it came from. So we can, and I'm saying that because we can then therefore gain some insight into God's thinking and his attitude toward the redeveloped world of the ungodly. As it not only existed in the nations of the world, the Gentiles, but as it came to exist in the nation of Israel as well. And part of the sonship education that the remnant of Israel are going to receive is to have generated within them from the effectual working of God's word to them, especially in the day of the Lord's wrath. They're going to be operating upon some epistles, especially Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, and they're going to have developed from that, the effectual working, godly hatred and abhorrence for the works of darkness that operate in the world of the ungodly. They've got to be good at it too, because they're going to have to come up against individuals who in every way look like, walk like, act like, talk like them, but they're really not. They're what Jesus refers to as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to have to be able to determine between a wear and a wear, a tear and a wheat and a tear, and which ones are which. So what I'm after here, notice once again there in Psalm 5 that David comes along and says, and he says this, and the remnant is going to say this as well. He says in verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Now, granted, that's a true statement about God's attitude toward wickedness at any time. You could come along and say, well, God's never tolerated that at any time, and that's true. But you have to keep this in its context. The truth is, the remnant of Israel will know that this, when they read this psalm, this has some specific application to the time in which they're going to be living out in the Lord's day of wrath, in the climactic stage of their program. And they're going to recognize the world of the ungodly has developed again. They'll know what we've been talking about here. They'll know that it was destroyed here, it got redeveloped here, it came to a crisis point here. They'll know that. And they'll understand and appreciate that the world of the ungodly has come to its high water mark, its crisis point. And with the rest of the mandates, the Davidic covenant that will come into effect, they know the next thing to happen is the deliverer and his avenger. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come down into the heavenly realm. He's going to marshal all of his troops that have been training and drilling for so many years. And he's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to have his day. And he's going to function as that deliverer and that avenger. It's one of the reasons why, even sitting back in the book of Judges, you'll notice that one of the judges, Gideon, is specifically talked about as Israel's deliverer. And then you have Samson come along, and he's Israel's what? Avenger. And you get these pictures, these kind of dry runs, or these previews of coming attractions that are all sitting out there. Let me show you one other thing, too, that I like to point out, that just to show you the accuracy of God's word and these mandates. Hold your place here, because we're going to come right back to this psalm. Flip over to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 59. And look at verse 20. Isaiah is looking at the time of the fifth course of punishment, this right here. And he looks out at the climactic stage, which is the fourth dispensation of grace is not in view. The fourth and fifth installments up here on the board. And when he looks out at that, from Isaiah's perspective sitting back here, here's what he says. Look at verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the, what's the third word there? Redeemer, right? Is it capitalized? Right. And the Redeemer, that's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. The Redeemer. Now, what I'm going to show you is that we're on good ground, rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding these the way we are. The Bible will tell us that. He says the capital R Redeemer, looking at the time when Jesus Christ would function as the Redeemer at Calvary, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from the from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. All right? Turn to Romans chapter 11. You can keep your finger in the Psalm passage, but come to Romans, because we're going to come right back. This is so cool. Romans chapter 11. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking in this dispensation of grace. So Paul, we'll put an X up here, this just to put an X up here. Paul, if you're looking at this timeline chart, what has already transpired? The Redeemer mandate, right? What's the next one? All right, watch this. Look at verse 26. Paul, and by the way, this isn't Paul. This is God the Holy Spirit, is going to have the Apostle Paul cite the verse in Isaiah we just read. We just read Isaiah 59:20, and it said who is coming? The Redeemer, capital R, Redeemer. Now watch what Paul does, the Holy Spirit has Paul do, when he quotes that verse, but the Redeemer mandate is not the next one coming. Look at verse 26. This is Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Paul's looking out at the time, the dispensation of grace comes, and Israel will be saved. And that's talking about that remnant. All that remnant and that new nation is going to be saved. But look, he says, as it is written, and he's going to quote Isaiah 59:20, there shall come out of Zion a what? Deliverer. Capital D, deliverer. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul understood this timeline chart. I'm not saying that he would look at it and say, yeah, I wrote that. This is just my cartoon. But Paul understood the mandate of the Davidic covenant. And the next one on the docket is Jesus Christ coming back, not as a little infant baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but he's going to come back as a roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come back as a deliverer. And then the next thing is the avenger. We'll come back to Psalm 5 now. I just like showing you that your Bible is incredibly accurate. And you can trust every word of it. The world is of the ungodly has developed the remnant. It will know that this is not just a general statement of the world of the ungodly, but God's attitude toward it and the wickedness and the iniquity that reached its crisis in both Israel and the world at large. And they're recognizing that God, as he says, hath no pleasure in that wickedness. In fact, he's going to come to a point where he will just say, enough! And he will no longer suffer it. And one of the great hallmarks of this dispensation of grace is that God is not judging. He's holding all that wrath back. And he's being long-suffering and good, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. By the way, notice in verse 4, you have the same two terms, as I say, that we saw in Isaiah 13. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Isaiah said, I will punish the wicked for their iniquity. He says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Isaiah said, I will punish the world for their evil. So those core issues are still in view here, in the fifth psalm. Look at verse 5. He says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Oh, now there's a word. You probably haven't used the word leasing in your life. You may talk about a lease being something like you have a lease on a home or an apartment or something like that. You can lease a car, but you probably haven't used the ing ending, leasing. And generally, the word leasing is used twice in your Bible. When I say your Bible, I'm talking about the King James Bible. It's used once here in the previous psalm, in Psalm 4 and verse 2. O sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Selah, by the way, is a musical. These are all songs. These are songs. The psalms are all songs. And I cannot wait. I want to ask David one day to sing one for me. He was the original player. And he'd take his guitar, and he would play. And he could play and sing so well, he could make the mentally ill well. He'd do that to Saul. Anyway, he must be some singer, better than anything on American Idol. But I'm want to hear these someday, but these are songs. And what I'm after is that this word leasing, the word is considered archaic, and I will agree. I don't think hardly anybody uses leasing anymore. But it doesn't mean that it's not critical and important. One of the things you got to understand is when you read words like that, don't ever come along and say that needs to be updated and retranslated. Because the fact of the matter is, when the King James Bible was written, the English language had come to its golden stage. And the words that were used back then, and now we live in such a decline. Heavens, we live in a day in which words are losing all their meaning. Take the word marriage. Marriage doesn't mean anything anymore. The way it's been retranslated. All of these, and what I'm after is that instead of looking at the Bible and saying, oh, well, that's old, out of date, look at yourself, folks. Look at yourself and say, what is it about my language that I speak and write that I don't know? Because the truth of the matter is, there's a bunch about your language you don't realize. It's one of the great pleasures I've had in learning the Bible is that it is accurate. The problem isn't the Bible, the problem's me. I need to learn more about my language. Leasing is a great example. It's a word that should not be archaic. It's a fantastic word. And it's the most excellent of all the words in the language for that verse in that context. And there's a reason why. The word leasing is usually looked at in all the other modern translations. And it's translated as either lies or falsehood. So they'd come along and say, well, it should say, it should say there in verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak lies, or thou shalt destroy them that speak falsehoods. Now, if I wrote the word lie, falsehood, and leasing on the board, without even knowing the meaning of the words, are they the same thing? No. Why? They're not spelled the same way. That's one of the first tip-offs. It's not the same word. I'll grant you, it does mean lie, and it does mean falsehood, but it takes all that lie and falsehood is, gathers it up together, and it adds an additional element to it that lie and falsehood doesn't have. And since the word leasing is not the exact same word as lie or falsehood, there has to be some good reason why the King James translators chose the word leasing over lie and falsehood. By the way, they had the word lie at their available to them. They had the word falsehood available to them. They've used them both before you ever get to this fifth psalm. They've used them over and over again. They have those words available. Why did they use leasing? It does mean a lie and falsehood. Did anybody do any homework on it?
I tried to.
It's hard to find. Hard to find, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you why this is such a great word. And a lot of what I found on it came out of the Oxford English Dictionary. The OED is the greatest English dictionary in the world. It's also the most expensive one in the world. The doggone thing, when it comes in volume, it's like 22. I think with the additional volumes, it's 24 volumes long. I have the CD-ROM version. But it's such a great dictionary because it takes the etymology of words all the way back to their origins. And by the way, the King James Bible is not Old English. You could not read or speak Old English. It's not even Middle English. It's Modern English. It's older, but it's Modern English. And leasing, it does mean lie, it does mean falsehood, but it was reserved for a very particular use. It was used, listen, I don't have this on the board, so you're going to just have to listen. And we're about out of time, and I know you're taxed, but it was used for one who utters untrue and slanderous statements such as are likely to prejudice the relation between a king and his subjects. Their particular lies and falsehood that are likely to prejudice the relation. In other words, to destroy the relation between the king and his subjects. The word leisha is a very horrible label to have laid on you as a citizen of Great Britain. Because you weren't just lying, you were specifically lying to try to cause sedition. It meant verbal sedition. Do you know that one of the things Jesus Christ was accused of why they crucified him, was sedition? Do you even know what sedition is? You say, well, I've heard that word. Sedition is violent political strife. Sedition is conduct or language that incites rebellion against constituted authority. If you want the little lights to come on and the clicks to start clicking in your thinking and you're starting to make some connections, is language inflammatory to the degree that it would incite rioting? Ooh. Rioting? Is that the word that Paul uses in our passage? He talks about casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. Let us therefore walk honestly as in the day, not in what? Rioting? Issue is an issue that comes right out of the stink and the stench and the filth of the iniquity of this world and the ungodliness of this world, because one of the things that leasing does is that it creates rioting and disorder and a concerted movement to overthrow established government, revolt, rebellion, mutiny. That's what leasing is. And one of the things that these works of darkness is trying to attempt to do is to bring in the final click of it, that why the night is so dark, the one of the last things that the adversary is going to do with his policy of evil in this world of the ungodly that's been redeveloped again is to cause the world at large to be so against the government of God and so against the power and the ordained authority and the legitimate authority of God himself, that they are willing to overthrow that. Listen, when we talk about the kingdom being established on this earth, that, ladies and gentlemen, that's politic to that. That's a nation. That's a kingdom that has authority, that has power, that has all of these things and other parts of the adversary's policy of evil against the kingdom of heaven being established on this earth. He wants his own kingdom here. Why was it that he built a name, he built a city, and he built a kingdom? Those are all ripoffs for what God is going to do when he establishes his heavenly place on this earth. What did he tell Abraham he was going to make of him? A great nation, a kingdom, a great name. In other words, he countered everything that Nimrod was trying to do back here, Satan's own handpicked man. And that Satan's own handpicked man is going to operate out here. And what I'm trying to tell you is that even though that period applies to Israel and Israel's program and not us, that wickedness has to be kept stoked up, burning white hot in its far-spent status all the way through the time in which we live on this earth in this dispensation of grace. We get to open our eyes as to the reality of it, see it for what it is, and do something about it by putting on armor of light and casting those things off, because we know what lies at their core and what that adversary is going to attempt to do with those things. And we're going to learn more about what he's able to do with them against this new entity called the church, the body of Christ today. Well, I don't know if anything I've said makes any sense at all, but some of you are out there looking like you're thinking about, I don't know, spring training, but this is really incredible. And all I'm trying to get you to see is how fantastic it is to live in a dispensation of grace when God is holding that wrath back and being long-suffering, and yet it could end today. This could be the last day of it. Be coming on this earth anytime. Well, I think we all need a breather. I know I do. So I will stop. We'll stop right there. I love that word leasing, though. That is so cool to find out that, man, that's talking about that. That's perfectly. And the Lord is going. The Lord. Now I know I'm ready to quit. The Lord will abhor that bloody and deceitful man. We'll talk about the bloody and deceitful man in a moment. But before we do that, let's take a break right here. We'll catch our breath, get some coffee or whatever for 15 minutes, and we'll come right back.